had a couple conversations with a few of us related to this kind of thing. Turn in your Bibles. I want to just show you they verse. There's other verses. Jude. We're actually going through the book of Luke, but while we're here, I wanted to speak to it. Jude, you know, there's just one chapter in Jude. It's right before Revelation. At the very end of Jude, it's verse, we'll start in 20, if you can find it in your Bibles. Because some of us wrestle with the message, and it is strong. It is. And so some of us are like, well, hang on, you know, where's love and all that? But so I just want to show you a verse, and then, you know, you can just pray, and we can talk further if it's something you want to address. You find it, okay, Jude chapter, well, it's only one chapter, verse 20. But you, beloved, verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. Okay, that's pretty good. But notice 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And then there's other verses, but that's one that speaks to this. And allow me to attempt to communicate what I think God is trying to hear us say. Some people are saved through the message of love and mercy and goodness. And if I say what I wrote down today, there's a verse in Romans that says it's the kindness of God that leads a man to repentance. That's true, right? Some of us are saved through that, absolutely. But here and in other places, it speaks to other people respond to the message that's a little stronger than that. In fact, maybe even a lot stronger than that. And other people really are saved by the hellfire and brimstone message. Now, some of us kind of like, ooh, but other people, that's what they respond to is a sense of, if you don't get your life right with God, you're going to go to hell message. Now, some of us are like, boy, that's strong. And yet, that's what brings people to Christ. Maybe some of us came to Christ because you had that message preached to you. So what I'm attempting to communicate is people respond to both messages. That's what the Bible's saying here. And some of us respond to this, and others of us respond to that. And so we got to be careful that we don't look at the other kind of message and think, well, they're wrong when they communicate that message. That's biblical too. And what we have to do is just walk in the message that God has called you to give. If God has called you to give this message, speak that message. But don't be careful that you don't look at another person and say, boy, that's strong, or that's not strong enough. Because that's just how God wants to use their voice. That's how God wants to use their life, right? And so we want to encourage people in whatever message God has given you to share, proclaim it. Go proclaim it. And for some of us, it might be this kind of message that others of us would say, boy, oh boy. And yet, there are people saved. The Bible says, because they hear a message that says, if you don't get your life right with God, you're going to go to hell when you die. And that's a good message. It's not the message you might have in your mouth, but be careful that you don't look at someone else and think, boy, that's just God reaches people in a bazillion different ways. Aren't you thankful for that, right? And we are. We're thankful for that. So I just wanted to help you maybe as we hear these kind of things, and we showed a video a little while ago and different things. Some of us react to that in different ways. That's okay. 25 and under, almost half of your generation died in the womb. Now, I don't know what you call that. I call that one word, genocide. That's what I call it. And I like History Channel, and I watch Adolf Hitler and do all his craziness, and Stalin do all his craziness, and we all look at that and think, that is genocide when you look at the concentration camps, and yet we look at what's happening down our street, and we don't call it that. And I don't know why we necessarily pull back from that word. It is a strong word. Yeah, it is. So just allow the Lord to maybe just touch your heart related to that. Here, let's pray. Lord, thanks for the message that you have for a lost world, that you love them, that you sent your only begotten Son into this world to die on that cross for them, that they would know you. And Lord, as we go through the story today of the prodigal son, we're going to see your heart for the lost and how much you care about people. And how you reach people in a multitude of ways, Lord. And we're thankful for the multitude of messages. But more than anything, the one message they need to hear, everyone needs to hear, is the message that comes from you. that your voice would be heard, that your voice would be spoken and received. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us your heart for a lost world. We're around them all the time, and if we're not careful, we can insulate ourselves from the hurting and the needy, and we can pull back into our safe little world. And Lord, that's not the life you've called us to live. You've called us to be witnesses for yours in this world, ambassadors for you in this world. And I pray each one of us would just find our place, whether it's Jess teaching at a school and that's your place, or whether it's Liz standing out doing what she's doing. Lord, we just pray that you would show each one of us our place, and then we wouldn't shrink back from stepping out into that. And we would be bold, and we would be willing to speak the message that you have, which is true and full of love and grace and goodness. Thanks for the study we have today, Lord. We pray your Holy Spirit would give us great understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in Luke. We go through the Bible here, line by line, verse by verse. We've gone through most of the New Testament. We haven't done Matthew yet, and then a little bit of the Old. So today we're in Luke chapter 15. We're going to finish chapter 15. I decided to try to get it all in one fell swoop today, which is quite a bit, starting in verse 11 of Luke 15. And so fasten your seatbelts, because we got a little bit to get through, but I felt like it was important for us to try to get it all in one-time teaching. So notice, before we get to verse 11, notice up at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15 of Luke. That's our context. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So the religious leaders are complaining to Jesus, and they're criticizing him for receiving and eating with tax collectors and sinners. Of course, that's because they didn't realize that they themselves were sinners. Jesus has two choices: either eat with sinners or eat by himself. You know, when you think about it, aren't you thankful he chose to eat with sinners? You know. But in their minds, the religious leaders of the day and still today, Jesus is completely misrepresenting God by associating with these types of people. So in light of that criticism, he teaches these three parables. Last week we got up to verse 10, so we saw the two parables. The first one, remember, how the shepherd would leave the 99 and go after the one lost sheep. And then the second one in verse 8, 9, and 10, it speaks about a woman who would search her whole house until she found her, in essence, her wedding ring or her lost coin. And what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders in those two parables is that how a shepherd feels when he finds a lost sheep, and how a woman feels when she finally finds her wedding ring, is nothing compared to the joy that heaven experiences when a repentant sinner turns to God for salvation. And this portrayal of God's joy related to the salvation of a sinner would have been mind-boggling to these religious people. Why? Because it reveals that God has a heart for sinners. That God's concerned about people who are not walking with him. And here's the key. Most of us don't realize that to the religious leaders, that's a foreign concept. You mean God loves sinners? God loves those types of people. They've turned their back on God. God now has turned their back on him. That was on them. That was their mindset. It's wrong. And yet that's the way still religious people can feel. So Jesus' essence, by saying these parables, he's saying, you guys think I'm misrepresenting God with my treatment of tax collectors and sinners? You're wrong. You're the one misrepresenting God when you make people feel like they're outside of the care and concern of God. So now today then, Jesus speaks of the parable of the lost son. And as we look in this parable, we'll just read it all, which is going to take me a minute or two. But think of it in this way. There's three different people in the parable, mainly. There's younger brother, He's going to portray the tax collectors and the sinners in the parable. There's the father. He's going to portray God in the parable. And then there's the older brother, and he's going to portray the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, okay? The self-righteous people in this world. So here, let's read through it and see if you can pick out each person as we go through. Chapter 15 of Luke, verse 11. And he said, of course, speaking of Jesus, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he's still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father kind of interrupts, says to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and his sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Everything's good, right? Keep going with me. 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother's come, and because he received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as a son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. 31, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now, I know you read the parable a number of times, you know, as we read our Bible. So let's just go back through it, and we'll just pray the Lord will pull out some nuggets for us. As we start, no good Jewish son would ever approach his father and demand this portion of the inheritance while the father was living. And so this story would have been a jaw-dropper to the religious leaders listening and everybody listening, because the father is a highly respected patriarch, and you would never disrespect your father in this way. In essence, what the boy is saying is, Dad, I wish you were dead. That's what he's saying. The inheritance I'm going to get one day, so you may as well just give it to me now, because I really don't want anything to do with you anymore. He's saying, I'd rather have your stuff than you. I'd rather have money and freedom than have a relationship with you. My life's being wasted underneath your leadership. I want to do what I want to do without you meddling in my affairs. Now remember, Jesus is telling us this parable with God representing the Father, right? And people say that to God today. We might, if we're not careful. We say to God, Lord, I want your blessing, but I don't want your presence. I want yours, but I don't want you. I don't want your rules. I don't want your control. I don't want your covering. I don't want your instruction. And many times when a young person leaves their home, they're basically saying that to their parents. And there are people in, that say that to God. I don't want to be like you. I don't want your voice in my life anymore. Now, that'd be a hard pill to swallow. And maybe some of us have had to go through that as a human parent. But the father capitulates because he knows he can't make his son stop pursuing this. Now, according to Jewish law, and I am in favor of this being in the older son in my family, the older son gets a double portion. I've been trying to show this to my dad, but he doesn't seem to want to read that part of the Bible. I don't understand why that's true. And my four brothers and sisters probably don't want to hear it either. But what that means for this is that the younger son gets a third of the estate. And I find it remarkable that the father just grants the request. He doesn't argue with him, doesn't fight with him, doesn't try to persuade him to change his mind, because the father knows that the son wants to go chase after this kind of life. And what I find fascinating is, in my mind at least, the young man's attitude is summed up in two words in verse 12. You see him there? He says, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father,'" and here are the two words, "'give me.'" He wants to live his life under the banner of "give me." And I think many people in our world today live underneath those same two words. In fact, I think it drives our world today, "give me." Me, because people are chasing all sorts of things in this world in the hopes of finding some kind of fulfillment, some kind of happiness, some kind of contentment. And as they just keep chasing after it, well, give me a better job, give me a higher paying thing, give me a better car, give me, feeling like, but it's like a carrot that dangles out in front of them and they just never get able to grab it. And so they're always chasing the same mantra, "Give me, give me, give me." And I think as Christians, we got to be careful that we don't fall in that same trap. People, we can do that if we're not careful, even when we come to church. Okay, here I am, teach me, I dare you. And we have an attitude of, I'm here and you need to receive. And the worship better be good today, Jake. By golly, it better be good or I'm not happy. But that shouldn't be our attitude. Because notice as we move on up, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. It's verse 19. Notice verse 19. And the boy now is practicing what he's going to tell his dad. He says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And here are the two better words. Do you see it? "Make me. Make me like one of your hired servants." And people who have a "give me" attitude with God are headed down a very difficult road until they realize that the most important thing, the most valuable thing that they can ask for is for God to make me more like Him. Make me into your image, God. And I think that absolutely needs to be our attitude as Christians in everywhere we go, here, wherever we go. Lord, I'm here because I want you to make me more like you. The reason I'm out on, if we choose to go with Brian and Liz, because I'm out here because I want you to make me more like you. And I want to be around people that I see. Brian and I are reffing today. Lord, as we ref today, I need you to make me more like in your image when I'm here. Everything we do. As Cassie goes in his new job and being principal and all these things, Lord, I need you to make me more like you as I deal with these people, as I lead these people, right? That's our attitude. Not "give me." Cassie doesn't walk in tomorrow and say, "Okay, new boss in town." I was teasing her about being Barney Fife, you know? Go walk in there and say, "Okay, now, man," you know, and get them to, that'll never work. Of course, she walked away from me. She didn't want to hear it. But sometimes that can be our attitude. Give me respect. Give me what I deserve. So just notice the difference there. I just wanted to point that out to us. Any person who lives under the philosophy of "give me" is going to be left wasted and wanting in life. And that's what how the younger brother's depicted here. Notice as we work our way down in verse 13, not many days after, the guy gets his stuff together, journeys then to the far country, and wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The word prodigal there just means wasteful. So he goes as far away from home as possible, and he just squanders his money on wasteful living. God lets you fill in the blanks as to what that means. But that isn't the end of the story. There's always a reaping aspect of life. It's a side that television never shows us. If it did, then television would become moral again, and we can't have that. You know, in the old days, you could put your child in front of the Andy Griffith Show or Leave It to Beaver or whatever the TV show and know that the morals of your household were going to be reinforced on that TV show. That's not the way it is today. In fact, in my opinion, you'd be crazy to sit your kids in front of some of the TV that's on today. I mean, it's just ludicrous to think what's being told via some of our television programs. So there he goes off and he wastes everything. And then in verse 14, he went and he spent all severe famine then comes in the land, and he began to be in want. And he goes and he joins himself to a citizen of that country, Gentile, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he said, boy, I'm hungry, and I would go ahead and eat the slop that's fed to the pigs. Notice at the end of verse 16, the last couple of words, and no one gave him anything. Now, trust me, while this guy had money, he had friends. But when the funds dried up, the so-called friends moved on. You know why? Because they're from the land of give me too. They want your provision and not your presence. Funny how that works. But you know what? We know that to be true. Those of us who lived a prodigal kind of life, I mean, we were popular as long as we had weed. We were popular as long as we had a keg. I mean, people came right over to your house. But as soon as you didn't have any of that, where are those people? They're gone. Why? They're not interested in your presence. They're interested in your stuff. And that's what this prodigal's coming to realize. Ultimately, he's going to live in a land of waste and want, just like we do if we live this way. If you think the land of give me is a place of fun, you're wrong. It's a place of waste, and it's a place of regret. So the younger son, at this point, he's wasted all his inheritance. He's at a very low place. Does he decide now that it's time to go home? No, he's not at the bottom yet. And so then the famine hits, and he doesn't have any money, no job, and the only job he can find is with a Gentile pig farmer. Now, according to Jewish law, pigs are unclean animals, so Jews weren't allowed to be around them. And yet here he is. Can he get lower than that? Yeah, he can even get lower than that. Why? Because he decides as he's feeding the pigs, that slop looks pretty good. Now, I grew up in the country, and some friends of mine were pig farmers. And we were on pig farms quite often. It's not a pretty sight what you throw those pigs. And that guy was so hungry that he decided, that looks pretty good. And he's saying, I want that part of that. And that's what he says there in 16. Hey, when your best friend says oink, you've reached the bottom. I'll let time for that to simmer. The Bible says sin's pleasurable for a season, but it's a very short season. And then the bill comes due. Now remember, a Jewish audience is listening to Jesus teach this parable. And what Jesus is saying up to this point will have disgusted these men. These guys don't know the end of the story, though. They don't know. To them, Jesus should end the story right here at verse 16. And then they should say this: let this be a sin lesson to every sinner out there. This is the way things will end up for you. There is no hope for you in God. They end the story right there at the end of verse 16. That's it. It's over. You got no hope. So here Jesus then goes on, and it's even going to stun these guys more. He goes like, what are you talking about? God likes ending the story right here. Verse 17, but notice when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Even the hired servants get fed every day at my father's estate. Now, a hired servant is different than a regular servant. A regular servant was a servant for life. In fact, it was just one step down from family. A hired servant is one that you would hire daily. Every day they got to come. You hire them for the day. You can fire them on the spot at any point along the day. And so a hired servant is one that just kind of comes and goes. He says, I am so hungry and I am so sorry for what I've done. I'm willing to go back to my dad and be hired as that kind of servant just to get back close to him again. That's what he's really saying. At least I get a full belly there. Notice it says, I try to emphasize it, beginning of 17, he came to himself. In essence, he come to the place where he realizes, you know what, I'm not as smart as I thought I was. And maybe living at home isn't as bad as I thought it was. And so he repents, which literally means to have a change of mind, which results in a change of direction. That's repentance. And here's where hope begins for this guy. Verse 17, how many people have been raised in the things of the Lord, and yet they come to the place where they think that they know more than God, and they run away, fully clothed, a full belly. When they get out there, far away from God, they finally come to themselves, and they realize how good they had it, back close to God. And hopefully they too come to themselves and they return home, not just physically home, but spiritually home. Some of us, we would say that's our story. We were raised in the things of God and yet we went. So then in 18, he decides, I'm going to work up this speech. I'll arise and go to my father, say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. See, there's the repentance. He acknowledges the mistakes he made. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. First thing he says, I've sinned against God and against you, Dad. Repentance is real when the will is involved. So he says, I'm going to go back and tell Dad that I'm sorry. And then he says, I don't even need to be a son anymore. I'll just be a hired servant. That shows us the condition of his heart. And there's where he says in 19, make me. Dad, make me. This verse right through here reminds me, I alluded to it when after Liz came up. It's in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says it's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. And so when this son recalled the kindness of his father, he decided, I need to humble myself and go home because I need to take my chances with Dad. Now, there's a story in the Talmud, which is the Jewish book that they read. It's about a prodigal that comes home. And the story is, will the dad restore the boy back to his family? And in the Talmud, the father took him back, but only as a servant, not a son. In the mind of the Pharisee, a sinner could be forgiven, but he had forfeited his right to be a son and enjoy the blessings of the Father. See, full sonship is now out of the question. That's reserved for Pharisees, not for sinners. So the reason I say that is that's the mentality that the religious people have as they hear this story. Okay, the boy can come back, but he's not going to be a part of the family ever again. But that isn't the portrait that Jesus painted with his brush here. Aren't you glad that Jesus calls us back and then restores us? So off he goes. He's going to head home. You know, you wonder in his mind right here and in his heart, what's going on? Is he anxious? Is he skeptical? Is he fearful? Verse 20, right in the middle, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Wonder of wonder, the father's thrilled to see his boy. And he even sees the boy coming from a distance, which means he was longing for his son to return, watching every day. Now, I imagine the young boy walking along the road, probably kicking at the pebbles in the road, rehearsing his speech, got his head down, thinking, will Dad even want to talk to me? And then he looks up and he sees his dad running at him, full bore. And before he can even say a word, the dad jumps at him and gives him this big old bear hug and smothers him with affection, even though, son, you smell like pig. You know, the dad didn't care. Again, this is a jaw dropper. Older men did not run in that society. It wasn't dignified. Now, God is portrayed as the Father in the story. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is portraying God the Father as being so excited at the repentance of a sinner that he's willing to do the undignified thing of running to us in order to restore us to himself. That's pretty remarkable when you think about just those couple words. He ran to his boy, and to think about that's God's heart for you. Isn't that crazy cool? That God would do the undignified thing. And then, boy, he tries to get out his speech in 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, he's got more he's supposed to say. But dad interrupts right there and says, hey, bring the robe. Now, not just a robe. Bring the best robe. Bring the ring. Now, that's the signet ring. That would have been a family ring. That means he's restored fully as a son. And then he says, bring sandals and put him on his feet. Only sons wore sandals. Slaves did not wear sandals. Slaves did not have shoes. And so what he's saying is, I'm not hiring a son back or a servant back. I'm restoring my boy. That's what he's saying when we read there in verse 22. And then he goes on in 23, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Now, the fatted calf's a special calf raised in very controlled environment, because they're not allowed to be out grazing freely in the field. That produces muscle. The fatted calf would have been kept right up by the pen or the barn, not allowed to move around much, fed a lot of high-level grain, got him really fatty, and then he'd have been a big old calf. It's the kind of steak you eat at St. Elmo, you know? That's the fatted calf, and it's only the kind of thing that you would bring out for huge, big celebrations. That's what makes the older brother so honked off mad. So like the first two parables we talked about last week, this one's got the same message: lost, found, and rejoice. So what's happening here? Jesus is giving us an incredible picture of the nature of God the Father. The nature of God the Father. Some of us were raised in a church that we saw God in with like lightning bolts in his hand, ready to throw them down and make us dance if we screwed up. But that isn't how the Bible portrays the nature of the Father. Here is the nature of the Father, watching for a wayward son or daughter, daily longing for their return. And when he sees them, he runs out to them, leaps into their arms, hugs them, smothers them with kisses, smothers them with affection. I'm so glad you're home. Let's have a party. And heaven throws a party when a repentant sinner comes home. So we got to push away, some of us, our old school idea of God the Father being up there with a big stick in his hand, rather like the old nuns in our Catholic school ready to crack you on top of the wrist because you screwed up. That's not the heart of God for a repentant sinner at all. So God, Jesus is trying to help us see that it doesn't matter how far away you've drifted from God. It doesn't matter how disrespectful you've been in your life to God. It doesn't matter how wasteful your life has been previous. God longs for your return. And that's the heart of the Father toward repentance, to save and restore and then rejoice. Now, it turns out there's two prodigals in the story. There's the one who lives far apart from God, like tax collectors and sinners. But there's another kind of prodigal who lives geographically close to the things of God, but whose heart is as far away from God as the other prodigal. And that's who we talk about now as we pick up verse, where are we, 26, 25? Now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he calls one of his servants and asks him what these things meant. And he says, your brother's come because he was received him safe and sound. Your father's killed the fatted calf. He's angry, wouldn't go into the party, made his dad come out. So rather than being pleased over the safe return of his brother, and rather being pleased over the joy of his father, the older brother gets mad and refuses to go into the party. Now, he lived in his father's house. He ate his father's food. He worked in his father's field. He's around his father all the time. And yet he never really understood the father's heart. In real life, the scribes and the Pharisees and religious people are the elder brothers. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those people, they were proud of how they self-righteously served God. Yet in truth, they really didn't know God. If the elder brother understood his father's heart, he went in and had a great time in that party. But religious people, like the older brother, spend so much time trying to earn God's favor that they never stop and appreciate the nature of God and enjoy his character and his mercy and his grace. Religious people are constantly trying to prove to God their goodness, prove to God their worth, instead of simply admitting that they're sinful, and then they rejoice over the fact that the Father wants to restore them to himself. Now, what if the younger son had run into the older brother before he ran in to the dad? What would their reaction been then? And I wonder how many prodigals, when they come back, they meet the older brother type before they're aware of God's grace and they're chased back away. It's a good warning for us. I'll say it again if I remember to say it. It's a good warning for us. We don't want to be an older brother or an older sister. We want to reflect the heart of the Father. I'll talk about that a little bit as we finish. So when the older father hears the oldest son won't come in, the father goes out, he's forced to leave the party, go out and plead with the son. And here's what's happening, literally. There's Jesus, Yahweh God, sitting with the religious leaders of the day. And he'd come to plead with them. And they're saying to them, they're saying to Jesus, you don't know what God is like. And yet, there is God in the flesh, sitting right in their midst, saying to them, no, you don't know what God is like. And yet, he remarkably reaches out to them and loves them and blesses them, tries to give them understanding. Notice in 29, the brother gets a chance to talk. He says in 29, so he answered, he's talking to his dad, says to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as a son of yours, doesn't even call on his brother. He's so full of self-righteousness that there's no room in his heart for grace. He won't even call him his own brother. As soon as a son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. I've been a faithful, obedient child all these years. Where's my party? No one ever gave me a party. Where's my reward? No one ever gave me, I didn't even get goat, let alone a fatted calf. You didn't even give me a goat. And yet you're willing to kill the fatted calf for a guy who's gone out and spending all your money on foolishness, and you're going to have a party for him? And here's what the older brother in essence is saying. You're misrepresenting God. Because everybody's going to think, what's the reward for living faithful to God? I'll just go out and live like a prodigal, and then when I come back, you're excited about it. I may as well go do heroin for a while then grow up in the church, because when I come back from doing heroin, God, you're going to throw a party. What's the reward for faithful living? That's what he's asking. You got it? That's what he's asking. And there are people in our world today who ask the very same question, what's the reward for an obedient life? He answers it. He answers it very clearly in 31. And if I always ask you to read ahead, but let this simmer a little bit this week. 31, here's what the Father says to the Son when the Son says, where's mine? He says to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. There's power in those few words. He goes on to say, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, is alive again, was lost and is found. In other words, the dad says to the older son, you know, my goodness to the other son has not cost you one thing. I'm not taking anything that isn't already been given to you. I'm not taking your inheritance. I'm not taking my presence from you. You have a strong relationship with me. It does you no harm to join in this celebration. And when he says, you are always with me, I think the Father's saying there are more blessings to obedience than a fatted calf or a goat. You've been right by my side all these years. We have a wonderful history together, son. And your brother's thrown all that away. There are people, and I know some, who are have real trouble with deathbed confessions. And I think that's what the older brother's saying here. I mean, they really struggle. You know, Ty Cobb, for those of us who like baseball, he was a terrible, terrible man when he played ball. I mean, he fought and did a lot of crazy stuff. He was saved on his deathbed. There are people who feel like that's not right. I've walked with God my whole life, and here Ty Cobb can get saved on his deathbed. If Charles Manson gets saved the 3 minutes before he dies, he gets the same reward as me. And there are people in our world, and maybe it's us, we struggle with that whole concept. Well, you got to study this, what God's saying right here. And what he's saying to the older brother, he would say to those people. He's saying, I've not taken anything from you. You still have your reward. How I want to bless Ty Cobb is between me and Ty Cobb. You've had life with me that Ty Cobb never had. He lived till 85 years old. He had nothing with me. Think of what he lost. And I think what God is trying to say to us when he conveys that message is we get to enjoy his presence today. And a friend of ours who gets saved on their deathbed 15 years from now, they have totally missed God's presence for every moment of those 15 years, and we've enjoyed it. What is better than God's presence in our hearts this morning? Is there anything, really? Not one thing. And so we've got to be careful as we look at somebody and says, well, that doesn't seem right. We miss what God says is the most important thing. And he says it right here. He says it in 31. Son, you are always with me. There are blessings to obedience that you cannot put a price tag on. And God's saying there are great, great blessings. There's a reward for in obedience in the kingdom of heaven. No one ever loses anything by choosing to walk closely with God. And so here we see the Father trying to help the older prodigal see things his way. Come in and join the party, son. It's a great thing. And I find it interesting that right here the parable ends. How's the older brother respond? We're never told. We left him standing out on the porch. I come across a story. It's been, I think I may have read it here once before, but it's a modern-day prodigal story. I'd like to read it. I think I can get through it okay. It's about a girl who was raised up in Traverse City, Michigan, disgusted with her old-fashioned parents who overreact to her nose rings, the music she listens to, the lengths of her skirts. She runs away. And she ends up in Detroit, where she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, recognizes that since she's underage, men would pay premium for her, so she goes to work for him. And things are good for a while. Life is good, but she gets sick for a few days, and it amazes her how quickly the boss turns mean. Before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but all the money goes to support her drug habit. And one night, while sleeping on the metal grates of the city, she began to less feel like a woman of the world and more like a little girl. And she begins to whimper, "God, why did I leave? My dog back home eats better than I do now." And she knows more than anything in the world, she just wants to go home. And three straight calls home, get three straight connections with the voicemail. And finally, she leaves a message, "Mom, Dad, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, I'll understand." During the 7-hour bus ride, she's preparing a speech for her father. And when the bus comes to the stop in Traverse City Station, the driver announces a 15-minute stop. 15 minutes to decide this girl's life. And she walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect, but not one of the thousand scenes that had played out in her mind prepares her for what she sees. There in the bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters, great aunts and uncles and cousins and grandmother and great grandmother to boot. They're wearing goofy party hats, blowing noisemakers, taped across the wall, said, "Welcome home." And out of the crowd breaks her dad. And she stares at him through the tears, ready to say her speech. And he interrupts her, "Hush, child. We got no time for that. Let's go home. We've got a party planned." That's the prodigal son. That's the story. That's the father's heart. And I love it because God wants me to portray his heart to people. Now, I don't know how it plays out for you. I don't know. Because what I find in this story is we have a little bit of both boys in us. It's a little bit of the younger son and a little bit of the older son. Some of us may be a little more younger son than older son. But know this, both sons are prodigals because they're both at a distance from the heart of the father. The older son doesn't see himself as a prodigal, but he's still wasting his life just as thoroughly as the younger son was wasting his life. You don't have to be an alcoholic or a compulsive gambler or a criminal to be a prodigal son. The far country that the young guy ran to isn't measured in miles. It's measured to the degree by which you've separated yourself from the heart of the Father. From the grace and the mercy of God, you may have lived your whole life in church. You may have lived your whole grown, wonderful Christian family. But if your heart is cold, arrogant, self-righteous, judgmental, you're an older brother. The example I think of is, maybe you see somebody who's living way out there. You know, they're just making a mess of their life. They're making a mess of their family. They're losing their jobs. Even the dog doesn't want to be around them anymore. And then we see them in church. And they're not just in church. They're sitting in the front row. And during worship, they got their hands up and they're worshiping the Lord. And during the Bible study, they got their pen out. They're taking notes and they're scribbling away. They're really enjoying their time. And maybe you would see that and you would think, hold on a second. You're not walking back in here just like that. It's like we need to see them grovel at least a little bit before they're brought back into fellowship. And while I'm sitting over in the corner with my arms crossed, spewing skepticism about that guy, thinking, I wonder how long he'll be around this time. Hey, give him a week. One of my many times he's going to have to break his wife's heart and his kid's heart before he really gets right. And while I'm sitting over there beside Max where I like to sit, and I'm spewing hate at him, you know what God's doing? He's running at that boy. He's running at that boy. He's leaping in that boy's arm. He's saying, son, I'm glad you're home. I've been waiting for you to come home. Boy, Dad, son, I'm so glad you're here. And he's just smothering him with love and smothering him with love and smothering him with love. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God. And I, one simple guy, I want to represent his heart. I don't want to sit over here like this and say, oh, yeah, sure. I want to be just like God. Man, I'm so glad you're back. We never want to have an attitude toward people that God is madly in love with. Let's not go there in our hearts. The younger son, he's unrighteous. The older boy, he's self-righteous. Both separate a person from God and cause us to live a wasted life. Both boys were living a wasted life. How does a person waste their life? By failing to live in a way that properly represents God in this world. The older son, because of self-righteousness, isn't representing God in this world. He's a bazillion miles away from the heart of the Father. Oh, he ate at his table every night, but his heart was a billion miles away. And he is wasting his life too, because he has an opportunity to represent God in this world. And the beautiful thing about this to me is that no matter if you're the older boy or the younger boy, it doesn't matter. God's heart for us is the same. Seek, find, restore, and let's party and rejoice. That's the parables, all three of them. So this parable speaks very clearly to the fact, all three parables speak very clearly to the fact that the God of the Bible loves sinners. Loves sinners. And he loves to seek them and to find them and restore them. It brings him great joy. And when that happens, he celebrates with all of heaven. I want to join in that celebration. Are you a prodigal today? I mean, maybe you come here every week, and I'm thankful that you come. I'm surprised anybody comes, to be honest with you. You know? I mean it. Maybe your heart is far from God. Maybe you're like the older boy, and you've been around the things of God your whole life, and yet you're a little religious, you're a little self-righteous, you're a little judgmental, you're a little... And God's wanting to run and jump in your arms, too. And receive you back. No different than if we're a prodigal who, we kind of identify with the prodigal who goes and lives a life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. We understand that kind of prodigal. Sometimes we don't grab a hold of the older brother prodigal quite as easily. God's wooing you. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful? Like today, right now, God is wooing you. Will you respond? Just in your heart. God, I want to climb right up in your lap right now. I want to enjoy your presence. I just want to enjoy your presence, God. I want to enjoy you right now, all week. I just want to enjoy your presence. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the fact that you love to be with us. And you enjoy our presence, as crazy as that is. It's true. And we're thankful, God. We're so thankful for your heart toward us. Younger sons and older sons. And that you are so filled with joy when a prodigal returns home. I pray, Lord, that right now we just give you a little bit of time to search our hearts. And Lord, if there's conviction that needs to occur, that we would receive it as from you related to this. And we respond in a way that simply says, Lord, I confess, I've drifted away. Maybe some of us in the room, we've never given our life to Jesus. We're the younger son. We've gone out and we've chased and we've squandered and we've wasted, and we sit here today broken because of the life we've chosen to live, and we've got a whole wreck behind us. And that yet you've been watching for us to return home every moment of every day that we've been gone. And Lord, just sitting in church doesn't satisfy that. Lord, we need to cry out to you and say, Lord, I want to come home. I want to be home. Help us just to climb right up in your lap right now, God. Receive all that you have for us.